The great contemporary theologian Willie Nelson said that, and this is a paraphrase, that it really doesn't matter which God you believe, they all end up in the same place, so just choose whichever one you want. That probably wasn't an original thought with Willie Nelson. It just seemed, for whatever reason nowadays, to be an intellectual thought, a reasonable thought. And one wonders why that seems reasonable. I've yet to find a religion that says it doesn't matter if you believe in us or some other. You know, you can believe in our doctrines or you can choose some others. It's all the same. But yet, some people that don't hold anything seem to believe that all of them end up in the same place. Be interesting if you were to take a group of people that made maps. And this one is drawing a map of how to get to L.A., and this group's drawing a map how to get to New York City, and this one's drawing a map how to get to Vancouver. And over here is somebody that doesn't know anything about maps, and he says, it doesn't matter which map you take. They all go to the same place. And yet, that's what we do with religion. Those that believe nothing say it doesn't matter. Well, Jude is not writing about people that believe nothing, so to speak. But he is writing about some false teachers that have come into the church and they have presented something different. They're not saying that Jesus didn't exist. They're not saying there's no God. But they are, in effect, saying to people, it doesn't matter how you live. That how you live isn't an issue. Morality is not something God is jealous about. You can do as you please and be blessed by God. And in that regard, they're really not a whole lot different than Willie Nelson, or Willie Nelson's not a lot different than them, in the regard of saying, it doesn't matter. There is no wrong roads. But actually, biblically, the wrong road is not simply a different path. See, contemporarily we say, there are no wrong roads, they're just different paths. But the Bible never claims that. The Bible claims something quite different. The Bible says the wrong road is not simply a different path. The wrong road is indeed the wrong road. In Jude, this morning I'd like to look at a few verses, 11 through 13. As Jude continues in his discourse about these false teachers, and how these false teachers really are a serious threat. Now, in some other books in the New Testament, false teachers are those that teach doctrines that are false, such as Jesus is not God, or that Jesus has already come back. But here the false teachers are those that teach that morality is not necessarily anything to be concerned about. Actions really don't matter. And Jude continues writing and does so in much the same as he did in the previous verses, but takes a little different twist. The first is, there's a pronouncement that he makes for walking on the wrong road. He says, woe! It's a pronouncement for those that are walking on the wrong road. You notice in verse 11, the little letter to Jude, or little letter that Jude writes, he says, woe to them. Woe to them. In that context, as we could back up, he's been talking about these men. Verse 8, he says, go back to verse 5, and he says, now I desire to remind you that though you know all things, after saving people out of land, and he goes through these examples of Old Testaments where there were notorious groups that did not follow the Lord. And then he comes by way of application in verse 8 and he says, yet in the same manner, these men, and he's talking about the ones that are the false teacher. And so he brings it down to some specific examples about them. Verse 11, he continues with that and he says, woe to them. Woe to them. This word for woe is an interjection denoting pain or displeasure. Here it's used in that sense of an exclamation. Woe. Jesus often used this warning. But other than the usage in Revelation, this is the only occurrence outside the gospel. So while Jesus used it, it says, woe to the Pharisees, we find it quite often. This particular word is only used here, other than in Revelation and the gospel. Most English translations translate it as woe. We don't really use that phrase very much anymore in the sense of that you hear somebody in the sense of a warning, an explanation, say, whoa, that's kind of the explanation you find in a cowboy movie when they're talking to the team of horses, trying to get them to stop. But here it has that sense of pronouncement of judgment. The Good News translation says, how terrible for them. The International Standard Version says, how terrible it will be for them. The New Century Version says, it will be terrible for them. The New Living Translation says, what sorrow awaits them. The Message says, I'm fed up with them. And in the New Jerusalem Bible, doesn't truly give it a translation by any means. And they give it a definite interpretation when they say, may they get what they deserve. That is a pronouncement of judgment. Jude is pronouncing doom on the false teachers because of the road they walk. So while the Jerusalem Bible, that's truly not a translation, it does pick up the flavor. May they get what they deserve. Jude is not being mean-spirited in that, but it is proclaiming a judgment. It's not just woe in the sense of, oh, I hope he stopped. It is a proclamation of judgment. Not a judgment by Jude. It's not that Jude has the authority to judge them. He is making, by way of inspiration, this statement that's in line with God's Word, that this action, these actions, this behavior is what God judges. That if they persist in this, truly, it will be a terrible thing for them, as several of the translations put it. The NIV, the New American Standard Bible, correctly includes the little word for. I believe the NIV excludes it. With this word, Jude informs us that he is presenting reasons to support this pronouncement of doom. So he now gives us three illustrations of walking on the wrong road. Three illustrations of walking on the wrong road. In previous verses, he gave us three illustrations. But in those illustrations, it was of groups that were cited as illustrations of those that missed God's way, those that rebelled against God, those that were involved in a sin that stands out as, you know, something notorious. Here, he continues in a very similar way, but the three are not groups. They're three individuals that are known for notorious sins, so to speak. Once again, as he did earlier, there's not a chronological order. Jude picks and chooses his chronology, not following some historical order, but concluding with one that highlights a sense of justice, a sense of punishment, a sense of doom. And so we'll see that here. The first is the way of Cain. The way of Cain. We see this in verse 11. It says, woe to them, for they have gone the way of Cain. They have gone the way of Cain. Well, Cain. Well, if we were to look back in Genesis 4, we, and most of us would remember this account, that following chapter 3, where we have the sin of Adam and Eve and their rebellion against God, their disobedient act, then we move on to learn about their family, and we have these two adult sons of theirs, and they bring an offering to God, Cain and Abel. God was pleased with Abel's sacrifice, his offering. But God wasn't receptive to Cain's. And Cain's offering was rejected. And thus, in the following days, Cain murdered his brother. Cain murdered his brother. And so when he says the way of Cain, we find this person, Cain, that murdered his brother. But surely in this context, Jude is not telling us these people are those that murder. There's nothing to indicate that they murder people. There's something about the way of Cain, though. 1 John chapter 3, verses 11 to 12 says, For this message is the message which you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another, not as Cain, who was of the evil one and slew his brother. And for that reason did he slay him? Because his deeds were evil and his brothers were righteous. That he murdered his brother because his brother was righteous and he wasn't. He murdered his brother because there was something that separated them. There was something that marked the difference between them. That the way of Cain, perhaps the way we should see this, is it represents a faithless man consumed by self-centeredness. That was Cain. He was faithless and he was consumed by his own self-centeredness. And when his offering wasn't accepted, but his brother's was, he was envious. He was jealous because he was self-centered. So perhaps here in saying the way of Cain, it is Jude's way of pointing us toward a group of people that are represented by Cain. That Cain, in effect, becomes a type. That there he is almost a classification that can be picked up in the New Testament as those that follow that, self-centered people that are concerned only about themselves. They have no regard for God. They have no regard for God's plan. They have no regard for God's system. They are concerned about themselves. Secondly, he moves on to give us another illustration. He says, "For they have gone the way of Cain, and for pay they have rushed headlong into the error of Balaam." They have rushed headlong into the error of Balaam. So there's that headlong would be that sense of recklessness, abandonment. That if one were to go down a slide or to jump into a pool or to go off a cliff into a lake, that abandonment would be to go head first. A little less risky would be to jump with your feet. These rush. There's a rashness. It's a recklessness. Head first into the era of Balaam. Now, Balaam is that fascinating story in Numbers 22. He had this large nation, a nation without a country of Israel, as they are wandering on their way to the promised land, but not yet arrived. And you have this huge group of people, and all the surrounding nations have become aware of God's blessings upon them. There have been God's discipline upon them, but people are also aware that God, the living God, has intervened. Now, these nations have their own gods, but they've become aware of the significance of this God of Israel. And this king is concerned about this group of people, and he decides he needs to do something. He needs to protect himself. And so he calls upon this prophet Balaam. And he asks Balaam to pronounce a curse against Israel. Well, in the course of all of this, and as Balaam recognizes some things and tries to back out, and then they plead for him to come on some more, and he's on this path on his donkey, and his donkey has this kind of a spiritual insight as God Yahweh opens the eyes of this donkey to see that there is an angel standing in the way. So Balaam tries to get his donkey to go forward, and the donkey, aware that there's an angel standing in the path, doesn't want to have anything to do with it, and he tries to turn to the left and to the right. He tries to avoid this. And even at one time, as he tries to move out of the way, catches Balaam's foot between the donkey's side and the rock cliff. Balaam becomes very upset with this donkey, and then the Lord does one more unusual thing. He arranges for this donkey, who is not truly and normally a Mr. Ed type of donkey, the Princess the Talking Mule, the predecessor to Mr. Ed, would be the closest here, but it's not that they only talk to their master, that they normally talk. It has never spoken before, but right now, God enables this donkey to speak. And the donkey confronts Balaam. Now, as the story continues to unfold, finally, Balaam is not able to pronounce a cursing upon Israel, but ends up three different times giving a blessing to Israel. But Balaam's error has to do with he is motivated by money. He was motivated by the money. It is a man who deliberately abandoned God's will for financial gain. It's a man who deceitfully taught others that they could walk in the path, in some path other than obedience. For in a later passage, later in Numbers, there's another reference to Balaam, and it's this group that they believe that Balaam, they can follow Balaam in going away contrary to God. So Balaam becomes this kind of a twofold thing. One who abandons God's will. One that abandons what he knows is right because there's financial gain. And also, very significant to this passage, is a person that leads others away from God. Leads others to sin. Not only that he does it, but he encourages others to follow him. Then there's a third illustration. Woe to them, for they have gone the way of Cain. For pay they have rushed headlong into the error of Balaam, and perished in the rebellion of Korah. Perished in the rebellion of Korah. The rebellion of Korah. We find this in Numbers 16. And in Numbers 16, if you would just turn with me for a moment to Numbers chapter 16. And in Numbers, we find in verse 1 that this group that's led by Korah, that according to verse 2, they rose up before Moses. 16:2. They rose up before Moses together with some of the sons of Israel. So there's 250 leaders of the congregation, chosen in the assembly, men of renown. And they assembled together against Moses and Aaron and said to them, "You have gone far enough. For all the congregation are holy, every one of them, and the Lord is there in their midst. So why do you exalt yourselves above the assembly of the Lord?" And so they in effect say, "We're sick and tired of you, Moses. You're no better than us. There's no reason for you to be in charge. In fact, you're not going to be in charge anymore. We're taking over." Verse 11, as Moses is interacting, he says in one part, he says, "Therefore, you and all your company are gathered together against the Lord, but as for Aaron, who is he that you grumble against him?" It's almost as Moses can discount himself, but he even says for Aaron, why are you grumbling against Aaron? But their response in verse 13 is, the very end, is the sense of, "But you lord it over us." Verse 20, "Then the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, 'Separate yourself from this congregation, that I may consume them instantly.'" But they intercede, Moses and Aaron, and ask God not to do that. But as it continues, God says, "Okay, everybody move away from their tents." The question becomes, if God's going to do this, what's it going to be like? Everybody move away from their tents. And then, it's not a kind of an intervention that one could say, well, maybe that was from God. I don't know. Maybe it was just their time to die. Maybe it was just an accident. Maybe it was just a coincidence. As everybody moved away from the tents and left this group there, the earth opens up and they're consumed. very definite pronouncement of judgment. And that's the three that Jude chooses. But he chooses them in that order. For as he comes to that very end one, he's not just showing that they rebelled against God, but as he did in the previous three, he's showing that there's a judgment. The last one in the previous group of three is in verse 7. And he ended with that there was a punishment of eternal fire, talking about Sodom and Gomorrah and the consequences that still left even to the day of Jude's writing, that this land was desolate. And people could actually go there and you could see this desolate land that was still a result of that judgment. Here he looks at this rebellion and that this group was consumed by God's judgment. But then, having given those three illustrations of notorious sinners, then he moves on to some specific illustrations, some five specific pictures of these on the wrong road. He's looking at, now he's back to this group. For you notice in verse 12, he picks up this little phrase again, these men. And that's Jude's way of transitioning from general stories of the Old Testament to specific pictures about this group. And here he gives us five. They're all from nature. First, there's dangerous, deceptive rocks. Dangerous, deceptive rocks. Verse 12. These men are those who are hidden reefs in your love feast, when they feast with you without fear, caring for themselves. They are hidden reefs. This is hidden rocks or reefs that mostly lie under the water's edge. When you look at, when we're on the water line, you may or may not see them. You may just see a little bit of it, but underneath is this reef. And when you go across it in a boat, then the consequences are devastating. If you have an NIV, you may notice that it says blemishes, as opposed to what I've said, reefs. And the concept of blemishes comes from a figurative meaning derived from the fact that rocks that are on the horizon, that are just barely above the waterline, would look like spots. And so it came to have this figurative meaning of spots, for they would be spots or appear to be spots on the water. And the NIV has opted to translate this blemishes partly because of a similar passage in 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 13, where Peter uses two words for blemishes and spots in a similar context. However, if Jude intended us to see this as blemishes, he could have chosen one of the two words that Peter used. But instead, he chose this word for rocks. So I think it's better to see it as the New American Standard, that it's talking about hidden reefs, hidden rocks. Rocks that can be destructive. It's not a stain upon you. It's not like they were a stain at this feast. They are a danger. Now, it speaks about a feast. It says, these are men who are hidden reefs in your love feast, when they feast with you without fear, caring for themselves. This love feast was a common practice in the early church. It's from the word love or agape, but here it's in the plural and it has this meaning of love feast. We don't find it in this terminology often in the New Testament, but in Corinthians and in Acts we find references to it. It would be a church-wide dinner. Now, the churches didn't have church buildings as we have today. Churches met in homes, various people. But when the church got together, in this case, it might have been at several different places throughout the city, they came together for a church-wide dinner. Very similar to when we might have a potluck, different people bringing different things. And it was a celebration. And in part, in the original days of it, it also had the sharing of the bread and the cup of communion. And so it wasn't just a dinner. It had a very significant ceremony, was a part of this. It was a sharing time together. A very meaningful time of what is the very essence of Christianity, that Jesus died for our sins and that Jesus was resurrected and that Jesus is coming back together, and that the bread and cup
are representative of these facts. And he says, in those settings, they're like rocks. Dangerous rocks below the surface. And people that aren't aware, people that haven't paid attention, it's not like they don't see the people, the false teachers, but they haven't recognized that what they're doing is false, what they're proclaiming is false, where they're leading people is truly astray. He says, they become dangerous, like dangerous rocks. And he says, here they are feasting together without fear. They have no sense of consequence. They have no shame. There's no regard. And he says, caring for themselves. This is a word for shepherding. This word for caring is that sense of shepherding. For shepherds are those that nourish, nurture, bring nurture to the sheep. Here they are caring for themselves. So they are selfless shepherds. They are shepherds that don't care about the sheep, but only are concerned about themselves. It would be shepherds, if you were to think of shepherds with sheep, that have no regard if a wolf comes in and gets a sheep or not. The only concern they would have in that one scenario would be whether or not the sheep, there'll be enough sheep to make, you know, mutton stew. They're only concerned about themselves. And so that's the first picture he gives of this group. The second picture, he says, they're waterless clouds. Waterless clouds. He continues in the middle of that verse. He says, clouds without water, carried along by winds. That is, a cloud that comes up and you get some hope. There's some promise of rain, but there is no rain. It's a waterless cloud. There's a promise, but it's an empty. It's a deceitful promise. It has no validity to it. Then he says they're carried along by the winds. That is, there's no real direction. There's no set course. They just go along with whatever's there. Whatever the contemporary wind is. There's no direction. There's no stability. No set course. Just floating on the currents of the moment. Then third, they're worthless trees. Worthless trees. He gives this in a very detailed explanation. At the very end of verse 12, he says, autumn trees without fruit, doubly dead, uprooted. Autumn trees. Autumn trees, that's that period when it's barren. The leaves have fallen off. It's in the fall time. The season of fruit is past. The leaves fall off. The tree is barren looking. Then there are fruitless trees. That is, they're without fruit. They're non-productive. These trees have no production. They have no use. The only thing that a tree without fruit is good for is shade. But these trees have no leaves. They're barren. They have no use. He says they're doubly dead. That would be a figurative way of saying that indeed they are dead. They appear dead and they are dead. They're, you know, it's not that at sometimes a tree might appear dead but is really alive. They appear dead and they are dead. They're doubly dead. And then on top of that, they're uprooted. And indeed, if a tree was not dead when it's uprooted, then it is dead. But these were already dead trees. That as he looks at them, they're worthless. They're useless. They have nothing here. They offer nothing of true value. I don't think it's so much saying that they are spiritually dead, though that picture would be there, as much as it's saying they provide nothing for you. But yet, often that's what attracts people. Then he moves on and talks about stormy waves. Stormy waves. In verse 13 he says, wild waves of the sea, casting up their own shame like foam. Wild waves of the sea, casting up their own foam. This gives a picture, if you've ever been to a coastline or seen various places on the coast. If you've got a long sandy beach, this doesn't really occur. But if you find some crevices, some jagged rocks or some place, the waves come in, but that water and debris gets trapped in there. And the waves keep crashing upon it, but so much of it doesn't get out. And it creates this like foam. The sight that doesn't become picturesque anymore. One of that's unpleasant, one that looks, in this sense, their own shame. It becomes a picture of their shame. And then he gives one last one of roaming stars. Roaming stars. In the middle of verse 13 he says, they are wandering stars for whom the black darkness has been reserved forever. Wandering stars. Oh, that's possibly a reference to a shooting star. It shoots across the sky out of any sense of orbit, no recognition of where the other stars are. It just goes flashing across the sky and it burns out. But more likely, this would be a reference to maybe something like a comet. So when those that observe the skies, and you have to remember, while we have some technical knowledge of the skies and stars that the writers of this time did not have, we don't have personal observation of much of that because we have so much light pollution, it's hard to see the stars. And we don't spend a lot of time outside at night to look at the stars. And at this time, people were aware of the stars and the patterns and the movement of the skies. And he's looking at stars that wander. So maybe like a comet that doesn't have that regular cycle. Or maybe there is a regular cycle, but it's 50, 60 years. It's not that annual cycle or monthly cycle that people would be aware of. And so they appear to be haphazard. They appear to go around wandering without any set course. That is, the appearance is that they're out of step. They're out of line with God's rule. That there's nothing to give direction. They follow no pattern. It's as though they have abandoned God's fixed order. And then he says, for whom these, talking about this group, and especially this last wandering stars, for whom, not obviously not the stars, but talking about the people, for whom the black darkness has been reserved forever, though it makes that nice transition and connection as it looks at the heavens, the blackness of the heavens, even though we have the different lights at night. You see this one wandering through, but they're just wandering through a blackness forever. No set course. And so the destination of these false teachers is an eternity in black darkness. So Jude has given us a picture here. He has told us that they're antitypes. They have similarities to three notorious groups in the Old Testament. Three that could be viewed as almost typological, that there are certain patterns that others will follow, and these follow those patterns. And he picks out these three examples of people that have sinned in such a way that it stood out. A rebellion against God. People know of Cain, they have nothing to do with the Bible and know nothing about the Bible. That becomes picturesque of a rebellion to murder your brother. But here it's a rebellion against God. A faithless man who had a jealousy and envy, envious about his brother, and that was self-centered. A Balaam who apparently cared more about money than about God. He abandoned his own way, even though later he tried to change some things and ended up, by God's intervention, could only bless Israel, not curse him. Nevertheless, he abandoned what he knew was right for money. And then you have Korah and that group that rebelled against God. Rebelled against God and God's established authorities because they wanted things their way. So they abandoned God's authority. The way God had established for Aaron and Moses and the priesthood, they abandoned that. They rebel. And you have this judgment. And so you look at that and you see these three patterns that Jude is saying, this is what these teachers were like. They are self-centered. They are more interested in their own interest, their own finances, and they rebel against God-established authority. And then he gives us five pictures of them. And these pictures are very large. It could be a dangerous rock. They're all from nature. It could be a dangerous rock, and you better be careful. It will sink, shipwreck your faith, shipwreck your morality. It could be in the sense of a wandering star that has no sense of order, no direction. It could be a sea wave that beats and creates all this foam, which is representative of their own shame. He paints these pictures because we need to be aware that teachers that take us away from morality is not God's plan. Teachers that would take us away from morality in the way of what God has taught would not be that. And today we have this. There is a sense of what is right and what is wrong has just almost disappeared. We have what's legal and what's not legal, and at various times that's debated, whether it should or shouldn't be. A few really heinous crimes, there doesn't seem to be much that is wrong anymore. Many churches would proclaim that there is right and the wrong. Some churches wouldn't be so quick to proclaim that anymore. It becomes an alternative lifestyle. Alternative lifestyle. See, there's nothing scripturally about an alternative lifestyle. There's a right way and a wrong way. There's a path that leads to righteousness and a path that leads to unrighteousness. There's something that's right and there's something that's wrong. But we don't see it that way anymore as a society. We have alternatives. And so when you look at this book and you hear these kinds of things, you say, well, that's not in the church. I've never been to a church where there was somebody saying it didn't matter what you did in your morality. Well, then just count your blessings. But also recognize that there are churches that do that. And as a society we live in, it's very much that way. Jude ends here with this statement that they, for whom the black darkness has been reserved forever. And with that, I'd like to just move into one other point that's not specifically something Jude is making here, but it's the wrong road is not simply a different path. The wrong road is not simply a different path. The traditional view of hell, comes from the word hell comes from a translation of the Greek word Gehenna. It occurs mainly in the Gospels, but it is clearly in the Gospels. It's a reference to a gorge outside of Jerusalem that was kind of a trash heap that continually burned. And by the time of Jesus, was symbolic for judgment. The term Hades is used about 10 times in the New Testament. The most common description, thus, of hell is a place of fire, a place of burning. However, when we see this in Jude 7, he refers to a punishment of eternal fire. However, in Jude 13, he speaks here of a black darkness forever. So while an eternal fire and a black darkness cannot both be literal descriptions of hell, those don't go together. What is it that they're describing? I think the correct way here is that we see that it's an eternal separation from God. Whereas fire highlights physical misery, darkness highlights an emotional isolation. They are picturesque ways of depicting separation from God. A contemporary popular view of hell is an annihilation. Jude 10 speaks of being destroyed. Likewise, Paul says of the enemies of the cross of Christ that their end is destruction. In 1 Thessalonians 5:3, he says the unbelievers, those that reject Christ, their plight is described as destruction is coming upon them. Thus, some argue after death, perhaps a short period of punishment, and then all believers will be annihilated. And this is appealed simply because God, in His mercy, would not want anybody to suffer endlessly. It's not that Scripture says it. It's just that surely that's true. And then built upon some of these passages that talk about destruction. And destruction certainly could mean complete and total annihilation. However, destruction can also refer to no longer being able to function according to its purpose. I perhaps could destroy this microphone up here and you'd call it being destroyed, but it would still be here. It wouldn't work anymore. So the idea that destruction means annihilation is not necessarily true. Destruction also means no longer functioning. I think conclusion is Jesus described the eventual place of believer and unbeliever as eternal. To say one is to be understood as literal and one's to be understood as figurative when they're both in the same context is to render language as having no real meaning. To decide that unbelievers is to be annihilated so as to make us feel better really is just insincere and naive. In Matthew 25, Jesus says in verse 41, "Then he shall say to those on his left, 'Depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels.'" Number one, hell was never designed for people. It was designed for a rebellious Satan and his followers, but becomes a place for those that rebel against God and those that will never believe. He says it's an eternal place. A few verses later, verse 46, he says, "And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life." If eternal in one place only is figurative, meaning annihilation, then what confidence do you have that eternal in the other place is truly literal? We do not need to soft sell Scripture. The false teachers Jude is referring to are walking on a rogue raid that leads to eternal separation from God. This should be a strong warning to us. Why would we choose to follow the lead of someone who is headed to eternal death? We should reject the teachings that distort the holiness of God. And while that may mean for you not rejecting anything you hear in church, for you may not encounter that in the church you attend or churches you attend or the radio programs you listen to. But if you look in society, if you listen to the radio, if you listen to the TV, if you read the editorials, if you read the advice columns, you will find teachers that have abandoned anything about a holy God. If they believe in a God, it simply becomes all paths, no matter what the path is, leads to God, and everyone is entitled to be happy, so choose your alternative however makes you happy. Jude said, for those, there is an eternal darkness awaiting. Will you stand with me as we close in prayer? Father, we just thank you so much that you've given us your word. And Father, we acknowledge and confess to you that we often step off the path that we know to be the right path. We're so thankful that you prod us and prick our conscience and confront us in various ways. We pray that we will always stay on your path. And Father, we're thankful that for so many of us, if not all of us, that we have been, are a part of a church that believes your word and holds to it. But Father, we recognize that the church and society, there's all types of people coming in proclaiming that certain things no longer matter, that certain actions were never intended by you to be viewed as wrong, that we just need to be compassionate people. And Lord, it has nothing to do with compassion. It has everything to do with honoring what you say is right, what you say is wrong. Compassion is needed and we should always be compassionate. But we should be compassionate in light of your holiness. That our love should flow from your holiness, not contrary to it. And we just pray, Father, that you would give us direction and guidance to stand strong in a world that seems so contrary to you. And we do pray in Christ's name. Amen.